Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We've been working our way through this Old Testament book of the Bible and we'll be taking up this afternoon the 20th chapter. 1 Samuel 20. When a man or woman or boy or girl comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who hasn't had the privileges of being raised in a covenant home, they are furnished with a whole new vocabulary. They learn words that were previously unfamiliar to them. Bible words, words found in Scripture, God's words, words like redemption, words like salvation and judgment and atonement. Words which are full of theological and spiritual meaning. But even English-speaking people pick up original words as well, Greek words and Hebrew words, which they become familiar with. Words like agape, the word love in Greek, which nearly everyone who's been in the church for any time has an acquaintance with. Or Old Testament words like shalom, the word peace. And we learn something of how God himself uses these words in various contexts and places, and it fleshes out for us the richness of their meaning. And one of those Old Testament words, one of those words like the word for peace, shalom, one of those Old Testament words that we hear often and we've heard perhaps sermons about in the past is the word chesed. It is a word that is rich, a word which speaks about God's disposition to his people. The word chesed in the Hebrew means a faithful love. It means a steadfast kindness that God has toward his people. So it's mercy and it's love or loving kindness, but it's love with loyalty and it's kindness with faithfulness. And there's various ways, even our translation translates it, mercy sometimes, loving kindness other times, and various with various words. But it's rich. It says something to us about who God is and how he relates to his people. He's full of faithful love and an enduring kindness toward us. Well, as we open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 20 this afternoon, we have given to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an account, a historical account, and it is not limited to some sentimental story about friendship. It is that, but it's not only that. It is a story about Christian, believing friendship and something of the bond that exists there, and we don't want to overlook that. But it is something bigger than that, isn't it? It teaches us about the covenant love that exists between God's people because it exists between God and his people first. And so here is David. We left him last Lord's Day at the end of chapter 19 and he's on the run. Saul is now in hot pursuit, desiring to destroy him. David made his way back to the word of God, Samuel, and conferred with him. And Saul, having sent three waves of servants to capture him, goes himself. And he ends up prophesying under the influence of God's Spirit. And so the Lord takes what was intended to be a curse from one of God's enemies and transforms it into a blessing. And we noted how this is so frequently the way in which God works. And now, as Saul finds himself occupied, forcibly giving the word of God, David has opportunity to tuck his head and to run again. And now he runs further away from the king who is coming after him. And what we find in David here in the opening verses is that he's confused. He's not confused as to whether Saul desires him harm. He's clear on that, surely. He knows that Saul desires to kill him. He's persuaded of it soundly. But the question is, why? What have I done? How have I sinned against him? How have I somehow lost his favor? What is it that has provoked him? That much he remains confused on. Let me draw four things to your attention as we seek to unpack this chapter under this theme of covenant love. The first thing we see is the plea of covenant love, the plea. Verses 1 to 10. You'll note it especially in verse 8. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly. There we have that Old Testament word, chesed. Thou shalt deal kindly with faithful love with thy servant. For thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldst thou bring me to thy father? There's a plea. A plea, the plea of covenant love. David escapes to Gibeah. And he tells Jonathan, he arrives at Jonathan's house, and he says, here's what's happening. Your father is still trying to kill me. You were certain, you felt thoroughly convinced that it would not be so, that you could talk your father out of it. But here are the facts. Here's what's been happening to me. Why? Why is it that your father is so intent on desiring to kill me? And Jonathan still is fixed. He still is unbudged. He still thinks that somehow it's okay with his dad. That surely we just need to sort things out a bit. And so he feels persuaded that his dad is not intent on David's destruction. And David insists to the contrary. In verse 3, David swore, moreover. And he goes on to say, but truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. David is insisting on it. And so what happens? In verses 5 to 7, we have this plan to reveal the inner workings of Saul's mind. You'll remember that the Old Testament people made good use, unlike ourselves, of the lunar calendar. They followed the phases of the moon, and there are feasts that God had ordained and times to be observed connected to that lunar calendar. And he says, there's a new moon coming, and I'll be expected at your father's table in celebration of this. And so they concoct this plan by which to discover what Saul's intentions are. And really, I think this is David using this opportunity to persuade Jonathan of what he already knows is the case. But you come to verse 8, and he says, therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. Why is it that David has run from Samuel to Jonathan? Because Jonathan had entered into a covenant with David. Chapter 18, we saw it, verses 3 and 4. There's a bond. There is a foundation. There is a platform. They are bound together by covenant. And that means, having entered into a covenant with one another, there are promises and there are commitments. Promises to one another. Commitments to one another. And so the covenant between the two of them provides a place of safety. It is a place where he can be safe. It is a place that he can be certain to receive kindness and love. And so you see in verse 8, covenant being brought together with this Old Testament word for a faithful, loving kindness or mercy. These two are interrelated. They are brought together. And David says, surely you will have devoted love toward me because you've entered into a covenant with me. Now you'll remember that it was Jonathan who made a covenant with David as an expression of love to start with. It began with love toward David, which prompted a covenant at the start. And now that covenantal bond having been established, that love continues within the context of that covenant. So he keeps on loving him within the covenant. This is very striking, isn't it? At a number of levels, I think this is striking for us. The plea of covenant love. First of all, just taking the text at its face value, there are relationships that are established by covenant. And so we have, for example, the marriage covenant. Malachi 2, she is your wife by covenant. Right? There's this covenantal relationship. And that covenant comes with promises and commitments, which are to guarantee a shelter in the midst of a storm, which are to be a place of safety, of trust, of enduring love, of loyal affection, of faithfulness, of mercy, and so on. And it is this God-ordained instrument, this formal, this sober bond, which has formed the platform for such a relationship. But there's something bigger than that, isn't there? Because yes, there's a covenantal relationship, according to Malachi 2, between husband and wife. But this, of course, takes us to something far higher, because Christ is the great bridegroom who has taken his church to himself as a bride. And the Lord has established a covenant of grace with his people. And so here we see David, but it is, as we've seen over and over again, David who points us forward to David's greater son. The great king of Israel points forward to the King of Kings, the King of glory, the Lord Jesus himself. And Christ has entered into a covenant with his people. And it is because we have that covenant of grace that the Christian, in the midst of trouble, is able to go to one who has made covenant with us, and where we can be certain to find love and grace and mercy and faithfulness and devotion. And the Christian can run into that relationship with the Lord. We sing about it all the time. Let me give you examples of it. Psalm 13, verse 5. I have trusted in thy mercy. Same Hebrew word. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. 17, verse 7. Show me thy marvelous loving kindness. Same word. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness sake, O Lord. And so on. We could go on and on and on and on and on, marching our way straight through the Psalter. And there we're singing to God and we're saying, we trust in you because you've promised love to us. You've taken us in a bond with yourself. You've established a covenant with us. There's safety and protection with you. And we have secure love. God is rich in this loving kindness, this chesed. Notice how it comes out in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so on. Who is Christ? He is the one who is full of grace and truth. He is the one in whom the Christian finds their hope and trust. So we see the plea of covenant love. Do this and be this for me. Secondly, we see the perseverance of covenant love in verses 11 to 23. The perseverance of covenant love. Verses 11, 12, 13, Jonathan goes on this oath and says that he'll warn David of danger. And so there's this formal commitment that is reaffirmed between them. And this is entirely abnormal. I've noted this a couple of times in recent chapters. This is utterly abnormal. Jonathan is basically saying, as he said many times now, I'm going to give everything to my rival. David's taking his place. Jonathan is the one in line to inherit the throne as heir to the king. And David is the one who is going to, if you theoretically, supplant him, take his place. And Jonathan sees who David is. He knows who David is. He takes confidence in the fact that this is God's man. And he says, I'm going to give him everything. I'm going to give you absolutely. He withholds nothing. Why? Jonathan is seeking first God's kingdom in God's righteousness. Not his own name, not his own glory, not his own comfort, not his own stuff. He is seeking first God's kingdom. And that means giving his loyalty to God's man. Well, verse 17, you have David, this mutual promise, and Jonathan saying, "You remember, when God destroys all your enemies, you spare me. And not only do you spare me, you spare my house, you spare my seed after me." And David says, I'll do that. I promise to do that. And we're going to go eventually to 2 Samuel 9 and we'll see David keeping his word, remembering the promise that he had made to Jonathan this long time ago. Now, remember the background here. In ancient regimes, the new guy comes in and he purges the competition. Annihilation is the rule. You come in and you seek to liquidate all of your predecessors and anyone attached to them so that there's no instability in your kingdom. Not so when it comes to the Lord and his people and the Lord's ways. David promises, I'll protect, I'll bless, I'll help, I'll keep you. Jonathan's conscious, isn't he, that the Lord will destroy David's enemies. Verse 15. "But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord, Jehovah, hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." Who's numbered among those, friends? His own father. He's made himself an enemy of God and an enemy of David. What do we see? We see here the perseverance of covenant love between these two. It's going to endure throughout their life and throughout, you know, their seed that follows them. This is God's people. There's an uncommon, abnormal fidelity. The Lord's people stick together in the midst of hardship. And this is very unlike the world. The world blows apart into smithereens and in all sorts of they're blown to dust. We see in the book of Acts a different picture. Here comes the hammer of persecution down upon the heads of this small infant church. And what do we see? We see them coming together, not blowing apart. And we see them engaged in public means of grace. We see them engaged in fellowship, meeting together daily. We see them sacrificially giving to one another, brother and sister, in seeking to help one another and to provide for one another. In the midst of overwhelming persecution, there's an uncommon fidelity, a bond that exists. Anyone who is tied to Christ, the head, is tied to the other members of the body by definition. And so, again, you bring this down to various levels, and there's a godly man, a godly woman, they get married and they make promises to persevere in sickness and health. And the Lord says, in the midst of all of these difficulties, whatever may come your way, there is a perseverance in covenant love that will outlast and endure whatever pressures are brought home upon this. You see, children caring for elderly parents who are in decline, there's a covenant love and seeking to be a blessing. You see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ operating as the widows are gathered under wing and the orphans are gathered under wing and cared for and loved and protected and prized by the church corporately, by God's people. But how much more, if this is true of God's sinful, though redeemed people, how much more do we see this as we cast our eyes heavenward? There is the King of Glory, our heavenly husband, and he perseveres in covenant love toward us. And the Lord continues, and Paul says, my prayer for the Ephesians, my prayer for you in chapter 3 is somehow that you'll see the height and the depth and the width and length of the love of Christ. It passes your ability to know. I want you to know the unknowable, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to plummet the depths of the bottomless. I want you to have an overwhelming sense of how great the love of Christ is for His people. The Lord says, I love you, believer, and because of my love for you, it extends to your children, just like with David and Jonathan. I bring them into covenant with me as well. Kindness is shown to them. The perseverance of covenant love. Thirdly, we see the price of covenant love, verses 24 to 34. The price of covenant love. You have the table scene. They're gathered together. The new moon has come. They're seated at Saul's table. He's there with his back to the wall. And Abner's there. Jonathan's there. David's seat is absent. Saul says nothing. He's silent. He thinks to himself, oh, he's messed up. He's ceremonially unclean. Can't be here for some reason. But then the next day comes and his seat is vacant again. And now Saul begins to pry. And he says, where is the son of Jesse? Not even calling him by name. Where is the son of Jesse? And Jonathan begins to defend him. And the response, Jonathan defends, verses 28 and 29. And Saul's response is fury. He is intensely angry. And not only is he angry, Jonathan becomes an object of his unrelenting fury. And he begins to scold him and to attack him. And he speaks harshly against him. He speaks about his, he says, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness. And if that's not enough, he gives full vent to that fury by doing as with David, throwing a javelin, seeking to destroy and kill his own son. Well, what does Jonathan do? He puts God's servant, David, God's word, the decree that Saul would be replaced by David, and God's kingdom first. Jonathan puts God's servant, God's word, God's kingdom first. Jonathan denies himself. Jonathan takes up his cross. Jonathan suffers loss. And Jonathan seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in this case, he keeps covenant with David and defies his own father, who has become an enemy of Jehovah. He resists him. And he keeps covenant with David. Here is the Christian. And the Christian keeps covenant with David's greater son. The Christian is bound to the Lord. And the Christian would sooner part with his own life than depart with his attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus many Christians have done precisely that. But keeping covenant with Christ comes with a cost, doesn't it? You'll remember in our study of the Gospel of Luke how Jesus had said back in chapter 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Christ must be preeminent. Christ must be first. Christ must be most within the life of any believer. Saul looks at Jonathan and he says, your kingdom. What are you thinking? You're giving away your kingdom. Jonathan has come to realize that his life is not seeking me and mine, not about my place and my kingdom, but he sees that his life is defined by keeping covenant with God. And he's saying, it's not what I get, that's the ambition, but it's what God gives, that's providence. And God in his infinite wisdom has ordered things to fall to David. And thus I throw my lot in with the Lord and thus with David. But there's a price, isn't there? This covenant love comes with a price. It is costly to keep one's promises, to keep covenant with others and with the Savior. And he does so. Fourthly, we see the peace of covenant love. The peace of covenant love, verses 35 to 42. Jonathan takes this little lad with him. No doubt this is a routine that the little lad is accustomed to. And he's going to use this archery practice as a tacit or subtle means of conveying a message to David. And so he sends the lad out and shoots the arrow beyond him. And then just as they had planned before, he cries out to David, saying to his own servant, "It's beyond you." And then crying after him, "Make speed, haste, stay not." Crying out to David, "All is not well." And yet, how can he say, as they come together, the lad sent away, the two of them come together, and you have this very affectionate account given. He falls on his face to the ground. He bows himself three times. They kiss one another. They weep one with another. And Jonathan can say in verse 42, "Go in peace." Now, how can he possibly say "go in peace"? He can only say that because of this covenantal relationship. It's not what the world would think of as peace. What's about to happen with David? He's saying, "David, my father wants your head on a platter, and he's going to hire the whole world as henchmen to find you." Doesn't sound very peaceful at all, does it? But when God speaks about peace to his people, he's not speaking about tranquility. He's not speaking about the absence of turmoil. He's speaking about biblical peace. And biblical peace is usually found, not an exception, but often found in the context of turmoil and of difficulty. Paul, writing to the Romans, can say in chapter 1, "We have peace with God through the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he can go on to say, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." In the span of three verses, he says we have peace with God and we glory in tribulations. There's the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples just prior to his death in John 16. And he says, "In me, you have peace. In the world, you have affliction." The two go together. Peace in Christ while having affliction in the world. As we sing in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping will endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning." Peace is not found in the absence of difficulty within our providential surroundings. It's found in nearness to Christ. It's found in covenant relationship with Christ. Because we are bound by covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace despite the storm and the tsunami that is raging all around us. And so Jonathan can look with all of the seriousness that he can muster. He can look David in the eye and say to him, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn," that's covenant, "both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" Go in peace because of this covenant relationship, this covenant love that we bear toward one another. Here's the point of application under this point. Our future is uncertain. And we are not promised happiness. We're not promised ease. We're not promised a nice story. There may be many difficulties. Our future is uncertain. But we are promised peace because God has entered into covenant love with us. That much we can be certain of. We can say we're safe. We can say we're guaranteed an enduring, loyal love and kindness toward us by the one who matters most, the Lord of glory. That much we're guaranteed. No one knows what a day will bring forth. No one knows what a week will bring forth. I was speaking to my father yesterday on the phone, who's a pastor, and two of my closest friends in Christian school, growing up in elementary school, two of them, both had brothers. One brother at the beginning of the week, after a long period of time, these are friends I've known for since childhood, waited for a long time to have a baby. Finally have their baby, born with no brain activity. On Monday, this past week, leaves this world. Could not survive a day, couldn't breathe. We get to the end of that week, the other friend, both classmates, same class, his brother, committed suicide, blew his brains out with a gun. Two funerals, 1 week. If that's not enough, another close friend discovers that his wife has been committing adultery. And then a neighbor that one grew up with has their child wiped out in a car accident, 18 years of age. Just boom, 1 week, all in 1 week. No one knows what a day will bring forth, much less what a week or a month or a year will bring forth. God knows. God has ordered these things. What we're going to observe and read and think and meditate and study with regards to the life of David is going to include a tremendous amount of upheaval. A tremendous amount of pain and anguish. But it also is going to be filled to the brim, front to back, inside and out, with manifestations of covenant love. Guaranteed. A bond established by God with His servant that no one and no circumstances can ever sever. This is the hope of the Christian. We have this covenant love that God bears toward us. And as a result, we have covenant love that we bear toward others. And the Lord, in His infinite mercy, has willed it to be so, and thus grants us much for which to thank Him. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank You for the covenant of grace, that You would be our God and that we would be Your people, that You would be the God of our seed after us. We thank You for the loyal love, the enduring, faithful kindness that You have lavished upon us. We rejoice in this bond that we can run, that we have a place that is safe, a place where there is promise and commitment. And unlike even the covenantal bonds of this world, which at times are sinfully broken, You are a God who is able to persevere and does persevere, granting peace to us. We lift our eyes as a servant looks to the hand of his master. So we look to You and wait upon You, until You will continue to show us mercy. And we do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.